Well, good evening. It's great to have everybody here. Welcome. Glad we're all nice and dry and cozy and warm. And if anybody sees that groundhog, then you can let him know what we think about all this. He did say spring was coming. He didn't say when. But it will be here shortly. Well, it is good to have all of us together tonight as we continue our study. We're in Nehemiah chapter 8 this evening, and it is Easter week. It's also called Holy Week. There's a lot going on at the church. Of course, we have our study tonight. We had Palm Sunday a couple days ago. On Friday at 7 o'clock, we're going to have our Good Friday service here, so if you're able to make it, it's going to be a good time. We're going to have communion. And it's going to be, actually, we're in for a treat. We've got somebody from the staff here who's going to make special communion bread. So it's going to be a more substantive form of communion, I'll put it that way, than what we're normally able to do. And that's because we don't have another service that, you know, we're backing up into. We don't have to worry about the time as much. So we're going to have a really nice communion service this Friday. Saturday morning at 11 outside, we'll be having our Easter egg hunt. So if you have any kids or know any kids and want to invite them to come out, everyone is welcome. Please come by. Help us get these out of the grass. There's like 3,000 eggs are going to go out there. So we want the kids to come out and have a good time. It always is a good time, and the weatherman seems to say it's going to be a good time. So we're looking forward to that on Saturday. And then, of course, Easter, we'll be having our three services at 8, 9:30, and 11. So it's a lot going on this week, very busy week, but a blessed week, a special week. I do enjoy this time. It's one of the, I think, one of the best weeks of the entire year is Easter, because we get to remember what it is that makes this so different. You know, the Apostle Paul said it. He said, if all Jesus did was die, then we of all people are most pitiable, he says, because we're still in our sin. If Jesus didn't rise again, Paul explains to the church at Corinth, he says, if he didn't rise again, then there's no forgiveness, there's no resurrection, there's no hope, there's no future, it's all for nothing, and we of all people are to be pitied, because we're still in our sin, forgiveness isn't real. If all he did was die, then everything died with him. But then he goes on to say, but he didn't just die, he did rise again, and because of that we do have hope, and we trust all the promises that he made. And so Easter is a great time to be together, it's a great thing to remember those things, and a great opportunity to bring all that to the forefront. So it's a good morning. It's exciting for us here at the church. It's like the Super Bowl, you know. We get to do the Super Bowl, but all week long. So that's going on Sunday. We still do have a number of those chocolate eggs for sale. If you're interested in picking any of those up, they're $8 a box. And again, all the money goes to the school, and it goes to help the kids who might not be able to come otherwise. You know, we have a scholarship for them set aside. We're able to offer discounts on tuition. It helps to buy supplies so that we can keep tuition low. Our tuition here is less than half of most other places. So not only do we work with families that can't afford even that, but everybody who comes is able to come because, you know, we have stuff like this. We have support from the church. So thank you for all of those who have bought those eggs. And we do have some more left this evening if you're interested. We had run out of our book of the month. It's called What Did the Cross Achieve by J.I. Packer, but I see one's been left up here for me, so I'm going to assume that means we have them again. It's just $5, and that includes your sales tax, but it's all about the cross. You know, those very things that I just described. Why is it so important in our faith? What did the cross do? It's also interesting to just keep in mind that for the first several thousand years of human history, when the cross came about, it was not a symbol of faith. It was a symbol of torture and death. Even during Jesus' day, the cross was not the first symbol of the church. In fact, one of the earliest symbols of the church is actually the dove that we have as a Calvary chapel. So that's an earlier symbol of the church than the cross, because the cross was recognized as an implement of torture. But Jesus got a hold of it, and he changed it into a symbol of hope, and over the course of time, it became the symbol of what it means to be a believer. So that's just one little snippet of things that happened with the cross and how it has changed the way the world looks at it. But there's a number of other things that it did. That's what this book is all about. What did the cross achieve? Again, I'm going to assume we have more because it's been conspicuously placed here. And unless it grew legs of its own and walked up here, that means somebody left it for me to mention. So again, just a neat little read. What did the cross achieve? Well, this evening we're in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8. And it's a good study. It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Nehemiah 8. But let's pray as we get into it. Father, we do thank you for the evening and we thank you for the chance to gather, Lord, and to worship, to study, to fellowship, to bring our lives, to bring our hearts, to bring our minds, to bring our spirits as we come and we seek the nourishment of your word. Lord, I just pray that that would happen tonight, that you would minister to each one of us as you know that we need. We pray that this would be medicine for the soul. And Lord, whether it's the cross or the dove or whatever it is that people look at and they see Christ, we just pray that tonight that would be our focus, that it would be him and it would be everything that he's done for us as we look back to the story of Nehemiah, a man who served you faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears tonight, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, give us our portion this evening from your word as we read it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're a little more than halfway through this book of Nehemiah. And, you know, we've looked at how Nehemiah, at first, he reconstructed the walls of Jerusalem. Now he's reconstructing the hearts of Jerusalem. And they're starting by having a worship service. And it's a fascinating thing that of all the places they could begin, they do it at the water gate. It tells us that they were all gathered, and it says at the very beginning of chapter 8, and they were at the water gate. In the Bible, water is very often a symbol of life. It was what brought life into the city of Jerusalem. Living water, moving water, was always considered to be superior to stagnant water or still water. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he asked her for a drink, and he told her, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you from living water. And he told her that anybody who comes to him, that he would give them from the spring of eternal life, and it would well up in them, and it would become overflowing, and it would be something that sustained them in a way that they would never thirst again. And of course, I'm paraphrasing that, but we get the idea here that the water, the living, the moving, the soul-refreshing nature of what that is, that water was something that Jesus thought was very special. And in the Old Testament, water, again, is a symbol of life. When Israel's walking around the wilderness for 40 years, God gives them water from a rock. Well, water being the sustenance, the life that comes out of the rock, which is the symbol of Jesus. And so we see that the life coming from Christ symbolized from the water coming from the rock. So it's always kind of got that connotation behind it, the water. Even in heaven, there's going to be a water stream, a river that's flowing down through the midst of the city. Well, here is Nehemiah is working on the hearts and the minds and the souls of the people in Jerusalem. They have their very first worship service at the water gate. And so the people gather and they open the book of the law. We read about that last week and how they only had one. I mean, this was the only book of the law that was in existence. Not everybody had one. You know, now they're on phones, they're in the pew backs, everybody carries them around. We take for granted that Bibles and copies of Bibles are just everywhere for us. But back then, there was literally one, and it was kept under lock and key, and only the priests could access it, and they could only read it. And so what Ezra started doing under Nehemiah's urging was he went up and he started teaching the people. And he said, we're going to open the book of the law. And the people said, yeah, that's a great idea because we've gone so far from it. Look at the trouble it caused in our life. You know, Babylon came in. They sacked the city. They took us away. We're coming back. We're rebuilding. We've got enemies in the world. Maybe we ought to try doing this God's way. So they do. Ezra the scribe, he stands up, or Ezra the priest, he stands up. And it says in verse 5 that he opened the book in the sight of all the people. And he was standing above all of them, so he was at an elevated position. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and then he blessed the Lord. And he read from the book of the law, it says, and gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. So it wasn't just a reading. It wasn't like they just started reading a book, like a book on tape. It was a teaching. It was more than just reading. It was reading and then expounding upon the material. But even then, it's only knowledge for the sake of knowledge if there's no way to apply it to our life. And so he does all of those things. He read from the book of the law. He gave the sense and helped them to understand what it was saying in a way that could then be applied to their life. You know, I always tell people that, you know, you can know every date, you can know every single fact and figure and person and biography and memorize all the text of all the Bible. But until it becomes part of our life, until it starts directing our steps and changing how we live, it really is just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Yeah, you might win a game show one day if you're on there and they ask some question about who said what in the Bible, but that would be the extent of it. That is until it starts applying to our life. We start living out the principles that we're reading. And so that's what Ezra did. He read from the book of the law. He gave the sense, he explained what it was, and then he helped them to understand the meaning of it all. So they've had this worship service. It went on for a long time. They're expositing the Bible. They're teaching the Bible to the people. And remember, it's their Bible, so it's the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not the Gospels. It's not the book of Acts. It's not the book of Nehemiah. Of course, they're living it. But it is those five first books of the Bible. There's some of the prophets in there, but again, it hasn't been canonized in the way that we have. So what they're reading is a much smaller version, much more succinct version of the Word of God. But nonetheless, they're reading it, and they're studying it. And you know what? Study one book of the Bible, study five books of the Bible, you're studying a book of the Bible. I know a pastor who has gone into North Korea regularly on mission trips, and it's interesting. He says they let him take his Bible in there, but they make him register it on the same form that they register weapons and other contraband and things like that. That's how they view the Bible. They said, look, you're a tourist. You can bring it in if you want, but it's got to leave with you, and so that's why you have to fill out the form. Well, in North Korea, most of those soldiers, you know, they're not reading the Bible, of course, and so they don't know what's in it. So he's got one Bible that he takes, and over the course of years, he says it's got skinnier and skinnier because he'll go and he'll rip out the Gospel of John and he'll leave it there. And when he goes to leave the country, they don't have any clue what's going on. They just go, okay, well, there's a Bible. He comes back a couple years later, leaves the Gospel of Matthew, leaves the book of Luke and Mark and the New Testament and Revelation. And eventually he had to get another Bible because it was getting to be so much like Swiss cheese everywhere that it was starting to look kind of suspicious. But that's all they had for a while, and he was impressed how they latched on to that. They clung to that single book of the Bible for as long as they had in between his visits. And when he got back and he would visit that church, they knew all of it by memory. They had John memorized by memory. The book of John is 879 verses long. I don't know why I know that, but I know that. 879 verses long, they had every single one of them memorized. They could recite it all, chapter and verse, anywhere in John. That's all they had, but they clung to it. They applied it to their life, and it meant a lot to them. And that's what I can imagine is going on here in Jerusalem. They've got a few books of the Word of God. They've got the law. Again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the five-fifths of the law. There's a lot of ways it's referred to, but they have that, and they want to abide by that, so they need to know what it is. So Ezra starts teaching it, the people start hearing it, they start understanding it, minds are being opened, things are starting to come together. And it says in verse 12, and this is where we left off last week, that all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. That's exactly what the Word of God should do. It should prompt us to some kind of action. Again, we don't just hear it. We don't just read it for the sake of growing our brain power. But it prompts us to act differently, to change our lives, to come into compliance with God's will, to learn what it is that He wants for our lives, and then to go live that out in a way that's measurable and visible and public, so that when people look at our lives, they see a life that has been changed, one that looks very different from the world around us. You know, Gandhi, at one point in his youth, stayed with a Christian couple, and I've shared it before, but it just comes to my mind all the time because of how powerful it is. And he hadn't figured out what he wanted to do in his religious life yet. He was kind of checking a lot of them out. He stayed with a Christian couple. At the end of his stay, he said, "I'll never be a Christian, because either they're model believers or whatever it is that they are preaching doesn't have any real power, but they look no different than anything else in the world." And so Gandhi, because of that experience, decided that it wasn't going to be for him. He became a Buddhist monk, and the rest is history. The Word of God should be visible. You know, in the book of James, it says faith without works, without some kind of external manifestation of that faith. Faith without works is dead. He says it's empty, that it can't save. If it can't change the way our hands behave, then it hasn't changed the way our heart behaves. And that's the whole point of that. And so we see here that the people are hearing the Book of the Law, and they're leaving, they're rejoicing, they understand what it is, they're going to apply it to their life, which brings us to verse 13. As we come into the second half of chapter 8, we're coming into something called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a very important part in Israel's history, and what it is a time when they remember that wandering in the wilderness, where they all stayed in tents. Another word for tabernacle is tent. In my version, it's going to call them booths, same thing. But it's that nomadic village setting where they set up their tents, they stay a while, they tear them all down, they move to another location, they set them all up again, like a mobile army camp, everybody living in tents, living in mobile homes. They had no permanent address. They were waiting to be taken into Canaan. We know that they were suffering the judgment of God because originally when they got to Canaan, they said, "Well, let's send 12 spies into the land that God has promised us and see what it is we're up against." And so they do. And there's no real condemnation against what they're doing other than it's a good cautionary tale about doubting God's ability to keep His word. They decide they're going to send these 12 spies in. Well, they come back. 10 of the spies say, "There's no way we can do it. There's giants in the land." Two of them say, "No, we can do it. God is going to be with us." Well, the 10 are more powerful in voice than the two. And so what happens? The people go with the 10. They doubt that they can take Canaan. And God says, "You know what? Because of that, because of your doubt, no one who's over 20 years old will ever see that promised land." And so they wander for 40 years in the wilderness, living in tents, living in booths. But in that time, a lot of very beneficial things happen. You know, in Romans it says that God works all things together for the good. In that 40 years, they're able to see God provide for them every single day as He gives manna from heaven, water from rocks. He leads them by pillars of cloud and pillar of fire. He protects them from invasion. He never departs from their presence. They're following Him every single day, leaning on Him for their daily bread. Their very existence rests in whether God's going to provide for them the next morning. And that's a very powerful place to be, where you have nowhere to go but the Lord. You can't rely on your own ability. You can't rely on what you thought you had. Everything is up to God's provision and His constant keeping of His promise. Now, that's an important exercise for Israel, because as they go into Canaan, they're going to come up against enemies that are far more powerful than they are. fortified cities, and they don't have any cavalry, they don't have any siege equipment. I mean, they're just walking around. And yet God told them, look, I'm going to give these things to you, but you need to trust me. So for 40 years, they've had no alternative but to trust God every single day. And so when they do go into Canaan, they're going to see God continue in that promise. So there's a lot of benefit that comes out of that time. And there's a lot of benefit in our own lives when we're in a season of wandering, of the wilderness. And however we got there, it could have been because of doubt. It could be that God is just working on us for a period of time. But we come to these kind of dry spells, these seasons where, you know, it doesn't seem like anything's really happening, but God is providing and he's moving and he's there and he's with us. And we learn that we're going to have to trust him. Trust him for tomorrow and for next week and next month and next year and all the ones to follow. So it's a powerful experience for any person. Israel goes through that. And so God tells them, look, you're going to remember that with a feast. It's going to be a week long. And in that feast, what you're going to do is you're going to go live in those tents. You're going to remember what it was. You're going to bring that to the forefront of your minds for a solid week. And you're going to remember what it was that God did to provide. So we come into verse 13, and that's about what they're about to start. And so it says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers, houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. So they're hungry for more. They already endured a church service that lasted for hours and hours and hours. And now they want more. And not only that, but the service they were in, everybody was standing. The service went for, I can't remember exactly how long it said, but it was a long time. Later we're going to read that it's several sessions, 6 hours apiece. It wasn't uncommon in the New Testament for sermons to go from morning to evening. And so that's what they've just gone through. But they're going, look, we need more of this. We've never heard this stuff. Nobody's ever talked to us like this. We've never heard what God actually wanted for our lives. And so they get a little bit and they get hungrier and they get hungrier. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is with you. You get a taste of God's word and you say, you know what, I need more of that. I need more of that. And only what God provides is going to sustain, and only what he gives me is going to fill me up. And so they want more of it. They're hungry for it. They want to understand the words of the law. This Feast of Tabernacles, just also understand, this is something that they've done for a long time. Remember, the wandering years were many, many, many generations ago. And during that time, there was a lot of concern, there was a lot of prayers, a lot of people just begging God to, you know, get them out of that mess, just like you might imagine anywhere else. But they remember that, and they've had this feast for a long time. However, there's just something about the fact that they're now all coming back to Jerusalem, that the walls are rebuilt, that the whole city is there. You know, historians have said that this is the first time in Israel's history where the entire nation, where all of Israel celebrated at the same time. That's a powerful thing, too. When all of God's people unite at the same time. What we're going to see in chapter 9 as a result of what we see in chapter 8 is a revival that breaks out in this nation. I mean, a revival the likes of which the world has not seen before or since, and a revival that Israel will never experience again. They're going into their golden era of faith, you might say. I mean, this is like the peak. They're never going to be more righteous than they're about to become. From here, it'll be kind of downhill. They'll slope down. They'll fall into apostasy. They're going to fall away from the Lord. Up until now, they've been prisoners in Babylon. They returned under Ezra. They returned a couple of different times. Before that, they were sacked by Babylon. Before that, they weren't obeying the word of God to let the land lie fallow. But now, right now, at this moment, they're on fire. And the whole nation of Israel, all of them, all as one are gathering, and they're going to have this feast. It's a powerful thing when a people as one turn back to God. I remember during the COVID pandemic how there was a study that came out And it said that they had studied, I want to say something like 70 different groups of types of people in America. Of every single job you could think of or industry, different backgrounds, different types of behaviors, and different health benefits and health conditions and things like that. And they said, they asked them the question, do you feel more or less mentally stable and healthy? Are you more depressed, in other words, than you were before? Every single group studied said, I'm more depressed now than I was 6 months ago before the pandemic, except for one. And it was the group that went and regularly worshiped together. And they said, as a collective group on this survey, they were the only ones that actually felt more mentally healthy, less depressed than they did before the pandemic. And I remember when all the churches shut down, and I remember when we all started to reopen again, and how there was this massive wave of people just flocking to the churches. It's just a powerful thing. And we saw a mini revival, you might say, during that time, where there was a wave of people that were just kind of washed into the presence of God. Well, Jerusalem and Israel, they're going to go through that too. They're coming out of captivity. They're rebuilding their city. They're getting some national identity back. They know they don't want to go back into that. They don't want to go back to where they were. And so they say, let's read what God has to say. Let's do what he has to say. And so they're doing that very thing. They're bringing the feast back. Everybody's participating. They're all going to church. They're all praying. They're all studying. They're listening to what Ezra has to say. They're applying it to their lives. And so they gathered to Ezra the scribe, and they, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord God commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths or tents or tabernacles during the feast of this seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. It's an interesting thing. You read the Bible, and sometimes you read something you've never seen before. And it says, you know, I had no idea God wanted that in my life. I had no idea that's the way we should do these things. I always thought this is what we should do. It's what I've been told since I was a kid. But now I'm reading here that maybe God doesn't want that for me. I talk to people of different religious backgrounds, different traditions. And I'm always fascinated by how many of them who are proclaiming Christians will do things that it seems like Jesus very specifically said don't do. Like, for example, there's a tradition that is well established in the Protestant denominations of Ash Wednesday. And I know a lot of people have done Ash Wednesday. I've always had a question mark in my mind with that, though, because Jesus specifically says, if you anoint your face, to wash it before you leave so that nobody knows what you're doing. And I look around and I see everybody walking around with these marks on their forehead. And I'm going, what's going on? Have they never seen before that Jesus said specifically not to do that kind of thing? Or in other places or other traditions, and I'm not picking on that one, but there's just so many times you read the Bible, it opens your mind. And it causes us to change and to adapt and to bend in a certain way. And what happens is God starts forming our life like that. And he'll put conviction in our life, and he'll give freedom in our life, and then every single individual will take on a very unique shape. There's going to be some commonalities, some certain things that we all share, but then there's going to be very specific things that only one person may have versus another. And in that, God starts working on an individual, and we read in his word, and it gives us instruction, and we apply that to our life, and the Spirit gives us the insight as to how that should look. And for one person, it looks different than another sometimes, but it's applied nonetheless. And you start to see a life take shape in a way that God had intended it. And I have never met happier, more joy-filled people who are more sure of themselves in life than I have when I've met people who have surrendered to that very process. And they've said, you know what? God's going to do in my life what he's going to do. I'm just here to serve, and he's brought me here, and I never thought I'd be doing this, but he's got me doing that, and I always swore I'd be doing that, and he closed those doors, and things have taken a form that I could have never imagined, but they're so much better than anything I could have. I can tell you, I never imagined being a pastor. That was, and I've said that many times, I never thought I'd have a job where I worked 1 hour a week. And I thought, well, if I'd have known that, you know, I would have signed up for that in high school. But I honestly never did think about being a pastor. It never, ever was on my radar. And then one day, there was just this burden to go into ministry. And now I'm at a point where even the stuff that I used to swear I would want to do for the rest of my life has zero appeal. I couldn't imagine doing any of that for any prolonged period of time. And it's not what I would have picked, but I have enjoyed the ride. I love what the Lord is doing. There's been ups and downs and bumps, and it's not been easy, but it has been rewarding, way more rewarding than the stuff that I had planned. And I have seen that in so many people where they say, you know what, I surrendered to the Lord. I opened his word. I saw where it said. And I did that. And you know what? It healed my marriage. It made me a better parent. It gave me a different outlook at work. It had me look at the chaos going on in Washington different. I started looking at my neighbor different. After all the terrible things they've done to me, I started looking at them differently. I start looking at this individual who's been very rude, not as somebody who's my enemy, but somebody who's lost and hurting and crying for help the way that I was lost and hurting and crying for help. And God reached into my life, and now he's made me, or he's given me this burden to reach into their life. And so now I'm sharing with them, not because they irritate me, but because it breaks my heart to see them in pain. I've never met people with that kind of outlook who have not submitted to the process of the Word of God going to work in their life, pruning things and shaping things and molding things. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a scalpel. It's a surgical instrument that goes and it changes life. And so Israel sees where it's written. And they might not even understand it. I imagine some of them are going, what do you mean? We got to build like a tent on top of our roof? Why are we going to do that? I got air conditioning in my house. You know, I got TV with like 800,000 channels. I'm going to go live on my roof in a tent? And they're going, well, it says so right here. You know what else? It used to say, by the way, Jedediah, or whatever the neighbor's name is. It used to say, leave the land alone every 7 years. We didn't do that very well. And then our city was taken from us, and we ended up in captivity. And now we're coming out of that. So I don't know why it says live in a tent on my roof, but I'm going to do it because I don't want to go back into what it was. And so they see it was written, and so they go and they start doing it, and the whole assembly is doing it. Everyone's participating. There's no exceptions. There's no spectators. There is no such thing as spectatorship in a church. Everyone is involved. All hands are on deck. And if all you can do is pray, you can do something. And I hate that we even say it that way. All we can do is pray. There's more power in a single prayer than there is in $1 million. Because that one single prayer can provide the needs of everybody. And so we all have a role. We all have a work. We all have something we can contribute. We come here. We worship together. We're in fellowship together. We radiate toward one another. You know, people look across the room, they see that you're here and they're here and they're going through a tough time, but they see that you're here and that's encouraging, and there's a ministry of presence that happens. Whether we realize it or not, we're all participating. Now, some people are at a season of life where they can do proactively, they can do more stuff. They can sign up for committees and teams and serve in different ministries, and that's great. Other people are at a season of life where all they can do is be here, but you know what? That's still something. One of the things that we always tell people who are struggling with some kind of grief in their life, maybe they've had an injury or a loss, or they're suffering an addiction or whatever it may be, is find a way to serve someone else. And it sounds crazy. You're talking to someone who's recovering from some terrible thing in their life, and you say, you know what, if you could go serve somebody, that'd be really helpful. And they usually look at you like you're from Mars, but there's truth in it, that when we serve someone, that we receive as much as we give out, just in the fact that we're reminded we have something to offer. In John 4, again, going back to Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, he sits there, and the first thing he says is, "Can I have a drink of water?" Now, you think about everything he knew about this woman. Think about her home life. Think about the fact that she's there alone, and the women don't want to be near her, and everything else that's going on in her mind, and everything else she's thinking about, and everything she deals with, and all the whispers and all the rumors, and there she is in the middle of the day. She's in the Middle Eastern heat, not to mention she's susceptible to robbers and bandits because the ladies of the town don't want her company, so she doesn't go out in the morning when everyone else does. The man she lives with doesn't want to marry her. He's the fifth in line, by the way, because she's been married 5 times, Jesus tells her, and the man she's with now isn't her husband. So certainly her life hasn't gone in any way that she probably imagined as a little girl. And I can imagine as well someone in that position thinking, I've got nothing left to offer. Nobody wants anything to do with me. The guy that I'm with now, he doesn't want anything to do with me. The ladies, they don't want anything to do with me. There doesn't seem to be any children in her life. There's no family in her life. She's literally on her own in the world. And then Jesus asks her for a cup of water. It's a small thing, but it's something she can do. It's a way that she can be of need. It's a way that she can then provide for someone else. And there's so much therapy in that simple request. Might be hesitant to ask her anything, knowing everything she's gone through. But imagine the type of human dignity that comes with knowing I can still meet a need. I can serve. I can be involved. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a very small thing. But we all have something we can offer. And here we see in Israel, the whole assembly, all of them participated. Everyone was there. Never before had all of Israel participated in this feast, but now they're there. They're one. They're a united people. It says in verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. So they've got church every single day. You know, there's people complain about it being once a week. There's people who think, you know, you're nuts going to church on a Wednesday. I mean, come on, once a week's enough. You're going twice? Could you imagine every single day? You know, we have a conference that our pastors go to. We go with Calvary every year, and we've gone, a number of years now, and it seems like we always take more guys with us every year because they started opening it up to more people that we can take. But we go, and it's basically church all day long. And when I say all day, I mean literally all day long. We go, I think the first event in Philly is at like 9 a.m., the last one is at 8 or 9 p.m. We stop for a break. We have lunch. We have dinner. But it's an hour long. Well, there's a half an hour or so of worship, followed by an hour long of teaching, a 10-minute break, half hour of worship, an hour of teaching. There's lunch. There's a half an hour of worship, an hour of teaching, a break, half an hour of worship, an hour of teaching. There's dinner, half an hour of worship, an hour of teaching. We do communion, and then we do more worship, and we're in the same room. You get real friendly with these guys. You know who showered, too, because we're so close that you think, you know, maybe next time this guy will sit on the other side. But either way, we're there, and it's always in May. And there's 2,000 of us in this room. And there's just something about being immersed in that. that just brings everyone closer together and closer to the Lord. So I see this and I think, you know what? They're at a conference and it's being taught by Ezra. And he's reading from the book of the law of God. I mean, I don't know what else you would read. I had somebody come up to me one time and they said, you know, we do the Bible every Sunday, but do you suppose we could do a different book sometimes? And I said, well, you know, we got 66 to choose from. Which one would you want to do? And she looked at me and she meant well, but she said, no, I mean like a Christian book, like something else. And I looked at her and I was very nice, but I said, look, you know, that's never going to happen. That's not what we're here for. We're not here for other books. We're not here for other things. We're not here for politics. We're not here for social issues. We're here for this. And you go to Nehemiah 8 and you read what they did, and that's what we do. We gather, we open the book of the law, the word of God. We read it, we give the sense, and we help the people to understand the meaning. So that's what they're doing. He read from the book of law, and they kept the feast 7 days. So a week long feast of church and fellowship and prayer and celebration and remembrance of God's provision. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So we have this major feast. The whole nation is doing it. But I love how it ends. According to the prescribed manner. There is an order to worship. Now, it doesn't have to be any particular order. We're not getting dogmatic about what goes first or what goes second or what, you know, type of song you have to use. But the fact is there is an orderliness to worship that we're called to maintain. We gather and we study and we don't want to interrupt that. And so we do little things like we just ask people silence their cell phones And I actually stopped asking that because I noticed every time I would say on Sunday, can we silence our phones? I'd have like 3 of them go off. And I thought, all right, Lord, I'm just going to stop mentioning it because it's like I'm tempting things here. So I stopped saying it. But, you know, we just ask for these little things. We silence our phones. We try to keep our attention focused. We want to keep worship and study. And we want to keep the sacredness of what we're doing sacred. There's an orderliness to it. You know, we don't have people jumping up in the aisle. We don't have like streamers over here and all the distractions and everything else. Because that's not how they did it here. That's not how they did it in the New Testament. That's not how Jesus taught. Whenever they would gather, whenever they would teach, there was an orderliness to it. And I just think it's interesting that it ends that way as well. That there's an orderliness. They don't all just get up and mass abandon everything. No, everything is done, as the New Testament tells us, decently and in order. And so here we see according to the prescribed manner. If you're going to start reconstructing the hearts of Jerusalem, this is a great way to do it. You start with a conference. You start with church. You start with teaching. You start with bringing the word of God back into the hearts and the minds of people. You start orienting the culture toward righteousness. You start reminding people what it is that God wants of them, and you don't make any bones about it. You know, Ezra didn't go around, Nehemiah didn't go around yelling, Jesus loves you just the way you are, don't change anything. He said, no, Jesus loves you, God loves you, you got to change a lot, because he loves you too much to leave you that way, and you saw what happened when we didn't change anything, when we didn't do what he said, so we've got to start correcting course here. The most loving message you can give to somebody who's standing in front of an oncoming train is get out of the way. Change your position. Move one way or the other. But if you stay where you are, you're going to die. And that's the message here. That's the message throughout the Bible. Repent. Bring life into alignment with God's will. Stop running into the walls of things. And so that's exactly what they start doing. So they start with this worship service, then they continue with church services, then they come to this feast. It's a week-long thing where they're preaching every single day, teaching every single day. And what's going to happen is this is going to spark a revival in Jerusalem. And it's a revival, as I said before, the world has never seen the likes of. We hadn't seen a revival like this in the 60s or the 70s. Didn't see a revival like this during the Great Awakening, during the Reformation. I mean, this is such a powerful thing that we're about to read. And it all comes on the heels of the collective people saying, all right, we want more of God in our life, not less. We're not getting rid of them out of our schools. We're bringing them back in. We're not kicking them out of our law. We're bringing them back in. We're not getting them out of our homes. We're bringing them back in. And as the entirety of the nation does this, there's a revival that starts. And it's going to lead to a prayer. It's a powerful prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer in all of the Bible we see here. It's most of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a long chapter. It's 38 verses all in all. But these verses are kind of long in and of themselves. It's almost all a single prayer. And it's the prayer of a people coming back into fellowship with God. And so that's how it begins. I would like to say just a brief note, or say a brief word, have a brief note, on revival. And I just say this kind of with an asterisk, because I know a lot of places have attempted to kind of start revival. They'll schedule them, they'll have big tents, and they'll say, you know what, we've got a revival plan for, you know, next Tuesday at 8. Or, you know, we're praying for revival here. Lord, change this nation and bring a revival. That's not how it ever happened. And I, you know, I hate to be the one to rain on a parade here, but that's not how revival came to Israel. It didn't come as a tool that God used to change the hearts of people. It came as a result of the people turning back to God. And that then would spread, and it certainly will infect others. But revival is not something that they set out to create. It was a byproduct of the spiritual awakening of the people because of their desire to turn back to God. And he blesses that. And that creates this energy, this critical mass, you might say, that God continues to bless and continues to feed. And then it spreads and it affects. And they will be, as I said before, at their spiritual pinnacle in this chapter. And it's not because they were sinful and God revived the nation. It's because they recognized their mistakes. They repented of their sin. They turned back to God. And he blessed that effort. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and confess their sins, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So it starts with repentance. That was Jesus' message, repent. That was Jonah's message to Nineveh, repent. That was John the Baptist's message, was repent. All the prophets of the Old Testament telling Israel, repent, repent, repent. Come back to God. And as they do, he tends to bless that. And he's going to bless that here. And so they're going to have a revival. It's genuine. It's not staged. It's not planned. It's not paid for, it's not advertised, it's not something on someone's agenda, but it is a reaction, or I should say it's a byproduct, it's the result of this nation collectively coming back to the Lord. And so it begins, and it says, now on the 24th day of this month, so we're still the seventh month, remember in chapter 8 it tells us this was the seventh month, and so it's of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. You know, fasting's another thing that people often get wrong. They think fasting is just simply, oh, well, you know what, I'm fasting for Lent. I've given up taxes. Kids in high school, I've given up homework. I've given up meat. I've given up seafood. I've given up, I don't know, sugar. I've given up something. I'm fasting for the week. In the Bible, fasting was always a way to remove something from your schedule. Typically, it was food, and you would fast from a meal. It didn't have to be all the food. It could be lunch, it could be breakfast, it could be all the food. But the idea was that you took that time that you would have spent at the table, and you now give that time in prayer. And it's the idea that says, Lord, this is so important. This thing that I'm praying about is so important that I'm going to set these comforts of life aside. The things that I'm allowed to do, you know, we're allowed to eat. So, you know, if they stopped eating, that things are really serious. And it's a way to say, Lord, this is so important that I'm going to set this stuff aside. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be something that I'm going to enjoy. But for a period of time, I'm going to fast this. And I'm going to take that time And I'm going to give it to you in prayer so that I can seek your will on whatever it is that you've got in front of me. I don't know if you've ever fasted like that, but if you're facing a dilemma or something you've got to sort out and you're not getting an answer, something to try. I'm going to fast this. I'm going to fast my hour of TV in the evening. I'm going to fast whatever it is that I'm removing from my schedule so that I can say, okay, Lord, for that hour, for that half an hour, for that day, whatever it is, I'm going to give that time to you. I'm going to seek your will. I'm going to be intentional about that. And I'm going to keep this going either until the fast is over, and you can have a time to fast. It's okay. Or you can say, I'm going to do it until I get an answer. And I would be careful about that second one because, you know, you might be in it for a while. But when we do that, when we set aside that time and we say, okay, Lord, for this next week, every single lunch hour that I have, I'm not going to eat. I'm not taking a lunch to work. I'm going to go. I'm going to get my Bible. I'm going to read. I'm going to study. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to seek your will. Do you want me to take that job? Do you want me to sell my house? Do you want me to go into this ministry? Do you want me to do this or buy that or talk to that person? How do you want me to proceed? What do you want for my life? And so that's exactly what Israel's doing. They're fasting, and they're doing it with ashes, with sackcloth. You often see that in the Old Testament. We don't fast that way. You don't have to. That's not a prescription. It's just how they did it. And if you understand the meaning behind it, you know, maybe it's something you will try. I've never seen anyone do it, but maybe you will. There's something about putting dust on our heads that reminds us that we are created beings. You know, the elements that are in the dirt of the ground are the same elements that we have in our bodies. The carbon is there. The salt is there. We've got all the basic heavy metals and everything else that you find in the world. The same material is found in human beings. That's not a coincidence. That's because when God created Adam, he used the dust of the earth, and he animated it, and he created life into it, and he blew the breath of life into it. And so from Adam, Eve is then created. From Adam and Eve, children are made. And so, yeah, we're going to see the same elements in people as you do in nature, and that's a scientific observation. Those things exist. And so they would put dust on their heads because it reminded them, you know, this is what I came from. I have a creator. I have a designer. I have a God who's over me, and I'm part of his creation. I'm under his authority. And so I'm going to put this dust on my head. I'm going to be in sackcloth. I'm going to humble myself in a way that just brings to the forefront the fact that, look, I don't know better than God. I'm his, and he made me just like he made this world. And I'm going to seek his will for my life. In Psalm 103, it says something interesting. It tells us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's a power in fasting. There's a symbolism in the dust. Israel is obviously turning back to God intentionally. There's something going on. It's very serious. It's coming on the heels of this feast. Remember, they've all been living in their tents on their roof for a while. You know, I think about that feast, and I think that that's kind of an interesting thing. There's just something about being reminded of the simplicity of life and the simplicity of faith and what it is to follow God. You know, what they're being reminded of is they put dust on their heads, similar to what they're reminding themselves of when they go into the tents and they kind of strip away all the conveniences of life. There's something about remembering. You know, you don't have to be fancy about it. You can pray in normal language to the Lord. You can have a conversation with God as your heavenly Father. It doesn't have to be filled with all these 10-syllable words. You know, you don't have to say the same thing 8 different ways. I always kind of cringe when I hear people pray and they say, Lord, come quickly and come rapidly and soon and hurry. And I'm thinking, I think he knows what you mean. You want him to show up now. But they say over and over the same thing. And it's, you know, or people pray and they go, and dear Lord and Lord and Lord and Lord. It's like, okay, he knows you're talking to him. We tend to take these things, we make them complicated. We put protocol in stuff. We make it look different. We make it harder than it has to be. You get out into a tent in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden you realize it's really not that hard. You go to God, you pray, you read his word, you do what it tells you to do. I mean, it's not brain surgery. You know, I've often been tempted in the summertime to rent one of those big tents and put it out like in the field and just have like the summer services out in the tent. You know, that's how Calvary started, was in a tent on a beach. They didn't have any. They didn't have bathrooms. That's how Israel did it in the wilderness. They had tents. They didn't have bathrooms. And so to remember that, they go back into their tents. They strip all that away. When they're fasting and they're going back to the Lord, they get the dust out. They remind themselves of how simple and basic things really are, how we tend to overcomplicate things. But that's where they are. They're fasting. They're in sackcloth. They have dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. I just want to stop right there. As people of God, we are called to be separate from the world. Now, that doesn't mean geographically. It doesn't mean you go live on a mountain and remove yourself from society. You have spiritual gifts that are there to be used and, you know, to benefit others and to be a witness and to preach to every creature. So you can't do that in isolation. But we are separated from the world in culture. We're separated from the world in faith and righteousness. We serve a different king. We serve the King of Kings, not Caesar on the throne. And so although we live in proximity to those in the world, we are called to live a different way, to live a holy way. And we don't get it perfect, but it's our goal to be better at it every day. And so that's exactly what Israel is starting to remember. Look, they're not supposed to be part of Babylon. They're not supposed to be intermingled with all of these others. They're supposed to be separated to the Lord. And that's the other half of it. You know, people hear about being separated from the world and being different than, and, you know, all they can think about is the stuff they're losing. Oh, that means I can't have fun anymore, and I can't go to the movies anymore, and I can't have friends anymore, and I can't do this or that anymore. I'm separated, you know, because of that, and I can't do the stuff that I used to do. And all they see is what they're losing. And this is true of most people all the time. We tend to see what we're losing. We focus on the negative. We focus on the stuff that isn't the same anymore and not the stuff that we're gaining. Israel is separated from the world, but they're separated to the Lord. When my wife and I started dating, we separated ourselves from the dating arena. You know, we'd committed to one another. When we got married, it was made official. We both got life sentences. There's no parole. We are separated from the other dating people in the world. We're not part of that arena anymore. But that's okay, because we have been separated to one another. And now for the rest of our lives, we get to look at each other's face. We get to go, huh. And my wife will look at me and go, huh. I've been separated to that. And I go, well, yeah, I'm sorry. And she goes, no, that's okay. And so, you know, we have fun with it, but we realize what we've gained. And there's so much more to gain than we were losing. Look, I couldn't imagine dating again. You know, everybody does it on apps now, and they can't have conversations. I have no idea how to do that. I don't know what way to swipe. I don't know what all these things are. You know, the way kids are meeting each other and teenagers are meeting each other. And I have no idea how that is. I don't feel a loss for that at all, because I know what I've been separated to. And that is a person who stood up in front of witnesses and family and the Lord and said, for better or worse, to death do us part. And in that moment, we knew that never again would we be part of that. We were separated from that and to one another. When you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are separated from that. You are no longer part of the world. That is not your master. That's not your destiny. Those are not the ones you are there to please. They did not buy you back. They did not redeem you. They did not die on a cross for you. When you're separated from the world, you are separated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel's realizing they've been separated from Babylon, separated from the Philistines, separated from the Chaldeans and from the Jebusites and from all the others around them, but they have been separated to the Lord. There's so much more that they're going to gain out of this. And so it says they separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So now we know why they're fasting, why there's sackcloth and ashes and dust all over them. You know, David did exactly that thing. You remember when he had his affair with Bathsheba and his son was born from that affair? And then David was found out. Nathan, the prophet, came in and said, David, you're a terrible guy and you've done this terrible thing. And David confesses. He doesn't try to make an excuse. He confesses. And because of that, David is forgiven. But the penalty is still going to be there. There's still going to be a recompense. And what's going to happen is he's going to lose his son. And that's what he's told. And so David then goes and he starts fasting. He starts mourning. He puts sackcloth and ashes on. And he does that thinking that, well, maybe God will have mercy. I don't know what he's going to do. It hasn't happened yet. The boy is still here. Maybe he'll relent. We know he doesn't. The boy is taken to heaven. And then David gets up. The fasting is over. He puts on his normal clothes. He goes back to work. Nobody can believe it. He says, well, while he was alive, God might have shown mercy. But now that he's gone, I'll go be with him. But he's not coming back to me. The point behind all of that is that's when we see this kind of fasting, is usually when there's some kind of mourning or some kind of repentance going on. And that's exactly what Israel's doing. As one nation, they're fasting, they're repenting, they're confessing their sins. And that's exactly what real worship does. A revival of a people leads to this kind of behavior, a recognition of where we've gone wrong. Lord, I'm so sorry for that. Here's what we're going to do to make that better. Here's what we're going to do so that doesn't happen again. And the Beatitudes, Jesus outlines exactly what we're seeing here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are the ones who recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize exactly where they are. They need God in their life. Well, Israel's done that. They're craving the word of God. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. It's like, huh, what are they mourning? Well, they're mourning their sin. They're mourning the thing that they had spent their whole lives doing, and that's exactly where Israel is. So they're confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, so 6 hours, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they stood there for 12 hours. For 12 hours they stood while Ezra preached. It used to be the custom that the teacher would sit and the congregation would stand. On Sunday mornings, somehow we have committed this atrocity in our culture where I stand all morning and everyone else gets to sit. I think maybe we should bring back some of the old ways, but that's what they did. For 12 hours, they stood there. Now, we don't know if this 1/4 of the day and the other 1/4 of the day were right next to each other. We don't know if it was 12 hours apart, but whatever it is, for 50% of the day total, they were there, and they heard preaching, and they heard teaching, and they confessed, and they worshiped. And they lifted their hands and they lifted their hearts. And we know how they worshiped. It already tells us that they lifted up their hands, they bowed their head, they praised the Lord, they heard the teaching. This is the highest spiritual point of Israel's history. From here, unfortunately, it is all downhill, but they are entering in their golden era. Then it says, Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, some people pronounce that bunny, which I think sounds kind of weird, especially Easter week, but, you know, bunny, okay. Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenaniah, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice, not a whisper, not conversational talk, but with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, remember these are the priests of Israel, the pastors of the people, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And we're going to get into this prayer next week, but just understand, this is the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible. And it's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer straight out of their history books. It records everything that God ever did in their life. They start giving him all the praise for all the back due praise and worship they should have been giving him all that time. They're going to give him now in this incredible prayer of worship. And again, it's a beautiful thing to read. We're going to read that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. As we praise you in our hearts and in our minds this evening, as we look to your word and we see that there is truly power in surrender. There is blessing in bringing our lives back under your sovereign will. Lord, we know that you have a plan. And we know that whatever it is you have in mind for us, there's nothing we could imagine that would be any better than that. But we also know the only way to enjoy the fullness of that blessing is to do it the way that you prescribe. And so we open your word and we read it and we understand it and we apply it to our lives. We live it out in a way that can be seen, in a way that has transformative value. And Lord, when we do that, we know that we can experience the fullness of the blessing that you have for us. So I would just pray tonight, Lord, as we leave from this, that we would do that, that we would live out the things that you have put on our hearts, that we would be bold, that we would resist temptation, that we would be separated from the world, but separated unto you. And in that, we would praise you in all of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would seek you with everything that we have, that we would follow after you, we would dive into your word, we would see where it was written, and we would go and we would live these things out. Lord, give us the boldness to do that. I pray that you give us the faith to do that. As we go from here, as your ambassadors in this world, as the salt of this earth, I pray that we would take with us here tonight the very flavor of the power of the work that you do in a life that's surrendered to your will. And Lord, I pray that that would be true of each and every one of us. Keep us safe as we go home. I pray that you bring us back again to continue in Nehemiah and in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week, and hopefully we'll see you Friday at 7 for Good Friday, Saturday at 11 for our Easter egg hunt, and Sunday for 8, 9:30, and 11. God bless. Have a great week.